But it's good to see you all. I'd invite you, if you would, to take out your Bibles and open up to John 14. John 14. If you're new to the Bible, John is in the New Testament. It's the fourth book in the New Testament, right after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we've been moving through the Gospel of John really since December, chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse even. And if you've been tracking with us, or maybe you're just super type A, you've been taking notes the whole way through, you might stop and think, and you might be like, well, wait a second, Austin, we did John 15 last time. Why are we going backwards to John 14? Didn't we do that like the week prior to 15? Yes, good question. Today, we're actually hopping from John 14 and 15 and 16. So in a sense, if you want to think about it this way, we're taking a step back to take two steps forward as we keep moving through the Gospel of John. But the reason that we're doing that today is because these three chapters, 14, 15, and 16 in particular, they have a special focus on one person or a message. And it's this person is actually not Jesus, but it's Jesus's message about a person who points to Jesus. He's all about Jesus. The Gospel of John, as we've been looking at, it's overarchingly all about Jesus' life and his ministry, what he said, what he did, who he claimed to be, where he went, who he was with, why that's important for us. But today in chapters 14, 15, and 16, we're going to see someone else that Jesus talks about. And this person is actually just as fundamental to Jesus' ministry and the Christian life as Jesus himself. And now, maybe you're like, whoa, Austin, my heresy senses are kind of like perking up a little bit. Like, who is this person? Is it like a disciple, or what are you talking about? Who is more fundamental to Christianity than the Christ, right? It's like named after Christianity. Fair enough. All right, track with me here. But think about it this way before we kind of dive into who this person is. What is more fundamental to a car, the engine or the fuel? All right, well, maybe if you think about it, you're like, well, technically the engine. But if there's no fuel, then the engine is just an engine, just kind of doesn't do anything. But on the other side, if you think about it, well, if it's just fuel but no engine, then the fuel doesn't do anything either. And no, electric cars do not exist in this metaphor, okay, for those who think that way. So which one is more fundamental, the engine or the fuel? Or if you think about it, they're both equally fundamental, even though they're entirely different, they're entirely distinct. But they irreducibly work together to achieve their purposes and goals. You know, we live in Houston, which is, you know, the capital of the world for energy, oil and gas. You know, Houston powers the world. That's right. How does fuel work exactly? For those of you who aren't in oil and gas, maybe you're like an accountant for an oil and gas, or you're marketing for oil and gas. Okay, quick, you know, if you're not an engineer, quick layman's term explanation how this whole thing works. If you're like, I put it in my car, but I don't really know where it goes from there. Okay. Fuel is put inside a combustion engine, and that fuel in turn produces gases that propel the pistons up and down, back and forth. And that rotation, that energy rotates an axle, which produces movement to go forward. It makes movement and energy possible, right, engineers? I get checkup. I'll get an A-. I get a pass from that. All right, good. All right, I'm not an engineer myself. But one of the greatest inventions, really, of all time, changed the world, obviously, the combustion engine, but has only been around for about 200 years. When you think about our society and everything that's based on the combustion engine, it's kind of wild. The first cars that we had could move, the first ones could move at about 6 miles an hour. So maybe a little bit more brisk than a walking pace, save you from sweat. Now we have cars that can reach up to 300 miles per hour. The fastest plane in the world, the Lockheed SR-71, I saw this on Google, can reach up to 2,100 miles per hour. But if you think about it, you know, a car, the first one that was 6 miles an hour, or now an engine that makes something run at over 2,000 miles per hour, both use engines, both use fuel. And as our technology has increased, we're getting more and more efficient at this kind of stuff, right? But the fundamentals are the same. You got engine and you got a fuel. And just think about it this way. We have engines in a lot of things that are very, very different. So, you know, you have an engine in a lawnmower and you also have an engine in a tank. Okay. Two very different things. Your Honda Civic has an engine, just like a famous person's Bugatti or your neighbor's Corvette. Okay. A jet ski has an engine and a cruise ship has an engine. Very different, like, capacities, same kind of thing. A blimp has an engine. A fighter pilot has an engine, a fighter jet. They have an engine. So different shapes and sizes, different forms and functions, but the fundamental of the engine is the same. And not only that, they also have the same power source too, right? Like what your lawnmower needs is also exactly what a tank needs. What your Honda Civic needs is also exactly what your neighbor's Corvette needs. What a jet ski needs is just what a cruise ship needs, a blimp needs, fighter jet needs, all those things. But if you think about it, in fact, even your Honda Civic with fuel is more of a car than a Corvette without fuel. A cruise ship or a jet ski with fuel is more than the other without one, and so forth. So again, like, which one is more fundamental here, the engine or the fuel? And so you'd have to say, well, yes, right? And that's my point, that there's a fuel in the Christian life that supplies the engine of the gospel message, that combusts those truths in our own heart, that make tangible movement forward in the Christian life. And that fuel is the Holy Spirit. So to tie it all together, if an engine is what makes cars cars, Christ is what makes Christians Christians. And just like cars, what makes cars move powerfully and practically is what the Holy Spirit is to Christians. And he allows us to powerfully and practically move in the way that we were designed to move. Just like an engine and fuel are both irreducibly fundamental to one another, so also is Jesus and the Holy Spirit in terms of their purpose and mission and how we move forward in the Christian life. Now, before we dig into our text today, I understand that when we even talk about the Holy Spirit, right? Just saying the name might evoke some different thoughts and feelings about what even is the Holy Spirit. You know, it's kind of ethereal, it's enigmatic, it's ambiguous. You know, maybe you grew up in a church tradition where it wasn't the Holy Spirit, it was the Holy Ghost. You know, and you're like, you know, when I think of a ghost, I think of, you know, Harry Potter and the you know, they're just kind of floating around everywhere or like a cartoon. And now you're really confused about what the Holy Spirit really is. If you think about it this way, when we think about God the Father and God the Son, we already have concepts that are more concrete to help us understand what those things are. Like we're familiar with the idea of a father. We are familiar with the idea of a son, generally speaking. But the Holy Spirit, you know, we can't touch, we can't feel, we can't see. It's harder to have a category for that. Earlier in John chapter 3, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is like the wind, in that, you know, we can see the effects of the wind, but we can't see wind itself. But Jesus actually pushes that metaphor a little bit further, and he says that the Holy Spirit is not a force, or it's not an energy like the wind. The Holy Spirit is actually a person. It's a person of the triune Godhead. And so in John 14, 15, and 16, we're going to see what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit. And it's one of the longest passages in all of the Bible, at least back to back to back, about who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. So today, like, my whole goal really with this message is to throw paint on the invisible man, as it were, so that we can begin to see the contours of who this Holy Spirit is as a person and his role in our life. And as we go through these three chapters, I'm going to have six different truths for you guys, real brief truths that we'll see if you're taking notes. So I hope you found John 14 by now. We're going to start in verse 15. I'm reading from the ESV translation. And again, we're going to kind of hop around. Verse 15, here's how it starts. Jesus is speaking here. Jesus says, "If you love me," he's talking to his disciples, "you will keep my commandments." Okay, I'm just going to pause just right there because that kind of frames really his conversation about the Holy Spirit. So the mark of a true Christian is obedience from the heart. You know, we talked about in John earlier that obedience for mere obedience sake alone is not truly a Christian virtue, right? The religious leaders were very obedient to a point, but it wasn't from the heart. It wasn't in grateful response to God. And they were just kind of obeying for their own ends, their own means. So obeying God and from the heart, it looks like, God, you have your rightful position in my life. God, you're my authority. You are God. I'm not God. You determine what's right and wrong. I don't. You determine what's good and bad, not me. What's true and false, not me. And so really the difference with Christians, with everybody else, is that for us, God is on the throne and his love for us is seen on the cross. And then we just strive to live in light of that. We don't earn. We don't try to achieve. We don't try to manipulate. We don't try to control. There's no room for self-righteousness. It's not ultimately about what we've done. It's about what he's done for us. And it doesn't mean that you live with perfection, but it does mean that you live with a new heartfelt direction in life, one marked by repentance, where you're constantly being framed in light of that context of who God is and what he's done for us. But in order to do that, In order to even have that heart in Christianity, to follow the heart of Christianity, we need help, like some serious help, and God helps us out with that, and that's where he gets into the conversation of the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, though, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Okay, so a couple things about the Holy Spirit that are important for us. And this is number one in your notes. Number one is that the Holy Spirit is a divine helper. The Holy Spirit is a divine helper. We're going to see this, but Jesus calls the Holy Spirit a helper three other times through this passage, four times total in John 14 through 16. And it's just a primary way of understanding who is the Holy Spirit and what is his role in my life. The Greek word for helper there is an interesting word. It's the word parakletos. Parakletos, which maybe in your Bible translation, if you don't have the ESV, which I'm reading from, maybe you're reading from the NIV or an ESB, you might have a different translation for that word. Maybe it's not helper. Maybe you see advocate, or maybe you see counselor, or maybe you see comforter. Maybe you're like, well, why are there so many different names for the whole, like, why doesn't he just have a name? Like, Jesus, you know, why the different like translations here? Yeah, this is why. It's because the word parakletos is difficult to translate into a true English translation. It's just a difficult word. And it simply means helping overall, broadly speaking. But the word that really helps us understand what helper is there is the word right before it in your Bible, which is the word another. So Jesus is saying there's another helper. And that's really the best way of understanding who the Holy Spirit is. Jesus is saying there's another one like me. He's invoking the Godhead here. He's saying there's another representative, there's another agent, there's another ambassador, and he's there to help you. The reason the ESV translates it to helper, because it's kind of like that big, broad term that can kind of catch all for all the ways that the Holy Spirit can help. You know, if you say that he's a counselor in this moment, it's like, well, he is a counselor because he guides, but he's also more than just a counselor. Or if you say comforter in this moment, it's like, well, he is a comforter, but he's also much more than just a comforter. Or he's an advocate because he intercedes. Yes, he is that, but he's also more than just an interceder for us. So helper is that big, broad umbrella term to kind of catch all the ways that he helps. Think about this. The word parakletos, if you're an English person here, okay, the root word there is para, P-A-R-A, which simply means to come alongside of or to be beside. You know, think like the word parallel, okay? That's what you put your car in line with the parking lines. Parallel parking, maybe a little bit traumatic for you, but you're trying to get your own car in line with those lines. Or think about a paramedic. Same root word, that someone that comes alongside of you to help with a medical need that you have, that you need attention dealing with. Or maybe the word parameter even. So a parameter is that bar, that benchmark, that expectation that you're trying to live in line with. So the word para means to come beside, and then kletos simply just means to be called to. Called to. So parakletos together means the one who is called to come alongside of you, called to be with you. That's the identity of the Holy Spirit, a helper to kind of come to your aid. But there's some nuance here. According to Jesus, the Holy Spirit doesn't just come alongside of you like a guardian angel or something like that, or like a ghost in Harry Potter that's helping you kind of behind the scenes. Not like that. The way that the Holy Spirit helps us primarily is that he comes to make his home within us. He's actually an indweller. So this is number two in your notes. The Holy Spirit is an indweller forever. The Holy Spirit is an indweller forever. Through the Holy Spirit, God makes his home in believers, and he's constantly throughout your life pulling you towards himself closer and closer, more and more, until he's called you all the way home to be with Jesus and God forever. So the Holy Spirit is like that Godhead that's looping you into the Trinity and gravitationally pulling you in closer with intimacy. A really beautiful way of thinking about it. Now, this is mind-blowing just to think about altogether, right? But this would have been even more mind-blowing for the disciples to hear this, because they, being the Jews that they were, already had a concept of who the Holy Spirit was and what he was about. The Holy Spirit is not a new Testament term or idea. The Holy Spirit's all through the Old Testament. I tried to actually look up all the many ways that the Holy Spirit is present in the Old Testament or mentioned, and I couldn't find a unanimous, like, this is how many times throughout the Old Testament. I saw as many as, like, you know, almost 700, like, inferences, references, allusions to, or as many as, like, 25 times, like, directly stated, like, Holy Spirit, like, in the Old Testament alone. So, a lot. But all that's to say is this is what they knew about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would only come upon important individuals. So think like kings, prophets, priests, to carry out an important God-given task or calling as they were leading the people of God. Or the Holy Spirit would come upon regular people. Think like Gideon. Think like some of the people in the Old Testament that were just kind of doing their own job. And then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit came upon them to call them up to carry out a divine task. So the Holy Spirit in these moments would clothe them, rest upon them, and then empower them to do what God had called them to do. Samson, even another example. Now, think about it this way. How many of you have seen this is like how my brain works as a kid who grew up in the 90s as a boy, okay? How many of you have seen the classic Like Mike featuring Lil Bow Wow? Okay. Yeah, some hands in the air. Let's go. Like Mike. Great, great movie. I don't know how many times I've seen that. In the movie, Like Mike, if you have not seen this movie, there is an orphan child named Calvin. And Calvin finds a pair of shoes one day that has the little initials etched in the tongue, MJ. And he's like, what does that mean? Puts the shoes on, and well, he now has NBA superstar-like talents and abilities. Apparently, these shoes that MJ wore were struck by lightning, and so when he puts them on, he assumes the talent of Michael Jordan himself, okay? So in the Old Testament, in a way, that's essentially how the Holy Spirit functioned. He would clothe certain people, appoint them to carry out certain tasks, and it was their anointing power to do all that God had called them to do. And now, however, because the Holy Spirit rested upon individuals, the Holy Spirit could also leave whenever he wanted. So it was kind of like the idea of however we take our shoes on and off, that's how the Holy Spirit would relate to certain people as well. The same thing. King Saul, for example, the Bible says in 1 Samuel, the Bible says at one point, even as a king, he had steeped his own heart into so much sin, so much idolatry, so much rebellion, that in 1 Samuel 16, it says that the Holy Spirit left him and he didn't even know. That's how calloused he was. King David, right after he had committed adultery and murder, okay, like severe sins as a king, even after he'd done that, he pleads with God in Psalm 51 and says, oh Lord, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, as believers, if we read that verse, we're like, wait, the Holy Spirit can leave me? No, we're going to get into that. But in the Old Testament, that was the case. The Holy Spirit could leave, kind of like at will. Temporary, it was a temporary thing. But now Jesus is saying something incredible to his disciples. He's saying, no, the way that the Holy Spirit related to people back then is going to be different from the way the Holy Spirit relates to us now. Namely, the Holy Spirit will come upon his people and not just come upon them, but indwell inside of them. And the Holy Spirit is not just going to be for certain people, you know, the varsity level Christians, the varsity level people who are called by God. No, it's actually for all people. And the Holy Spirit is not just going to be temporarily available and active whenever he chooses. He's actually going to be forever in his people, sealed, and that's it. So Jesus is telling them there's going to be a new way that God relates to his people. Yes, Jesus, you are God with us, Emmanuel, but you can only be in one place at one time. The Holy Spirit, though, and is going to be God with us, but in an even greater degree, who can be with more people all at one time, making his dwelling within each individual believer. So there's this crescendo of the Holy Spirit, of God's presence, of God's power in the life of the believer. So the Holy Spirit is a divine helper. He's an indweller forever. And then go down to verse 25, same chapter in chapter 14. I said we're going to be hopping around again. Jesus continues in talking about the Holy Spirit. Verse 25, he says this, these things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the helper, he says the helper again, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Okay, this is number three in your notes. The Holy Spirit is not just a divine helper or an indweller forever. The Holy Spirit is a good teacher. The Holy Spirit is a good teacher. So according to Jesus, the disciples, they have questions. They will have questions. They will have gaps in their beliefs and in their behavior. They're going to be immature. They need to grow up. But the Holy Spirit is there, according to Jesus, to continue and to perfect and to further the work of teaching that Jesus already began. Because Jesus was only with them for about 3 years. And now Jesus says, this Holy Spirit, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So the totality of all that Jesus has taught, its full import, all that it fully means, the Holy Spirit is there to make real to us and to his disciples more and more. And it means another thing too. I think this is important. The Holy Spirit, according to Jesus, isn't teaching us anything that's fundamentally new. Okay? The Holy Spirit isn't here to give people new revelations that are just as authoritative as the ones that Jesus first gave. Now, can the Holy Spirit speak to you in a new way or in a fresh way with new insights? Yes, but he's reminding us, he's reassuring us, he's reapplying to us all the things that Jesus has already said. So he's not reinventing the wheel. This isn't some kind of new, different outpouring or new, different revelation. Maybe you've seen around town at more progressive and liberal churches, God still speaks today. In other words, there's a new revelation. There's a new truth. There's a new idea. And it might be different from what it was 2,000 years ago. In this passage, Jesus is saying, no, the Holy Spirit, for who he is, the Spirit of truth, he's just going to reinforce all that I've already said. He's going to resonate with you and apply those truths to your situation right now. And it's just the fundamentals all over again. The Holy Spirit, as a teacher, though, you think about him bringing to remembrance all that he said, he's trying to make God's word to the believer more intuitive, more instinctual to us. So he's not just like giving us information. The Holy Spirit's also trying to help us become better thinkers, like more mature, instinctual Christians that don't need, I got an encyclopedia for every single situation in life and 14B.2A, that's exactly how I'm supposed to act or think in this situation. He's helping us think in terms of this lens. You know, if you think about a good teacher ultimately isn't just trying to information dump into your head and then you pass a test and then it's done. A good teacher wants to shape you effectively, right? Good teachers want to change us, make us better thinkers, make us better critical engagers with ideas. Tyler and I in the back went to a Christian school where we had a philosophy class called Understanding the Times. We still reference this class today. This was like, not to date us, but like 12 years ago, 13 years ago. And we're still referencing, like we watch a movie and we're like, man, Understanding the Times gave us a lens to think about how this movie's worldview is being projected in the media. And how it's wanting other people to see the world. It was a good class, a good teacher that we had that helped us think in real ways. I don't remember all the theories and all the definitions that we had in that class, but it shaped us significantly. You know, think about it this way too. How many of you have had a teacher? Yeah, I'm sure we've had a teacher or a class where it's information in one ear, long enough for you to take a test, and it's information out the other ear. You're like, you don't have enough bandwidth for that. Like, information in, information out. Hopefully it's not this class, okay? If so, I apologize. I'm working on it. But I'm sure we've had a teacher or a class like that before. But on the other side, how many of us have had a class where you've had a teacher and it wasn't just the information? It was that the information was a means to transformation. The information was a means to inspiration. And maybe you had an English teacher and they instilled within you a love for language and like the written word. And you're like, I didn't know that I could love Shakespeare. This is great. Like, this is so beautiful. Why art thou? You know, I don't know. Or maybe you had a baseball coach that, you know, you didn't have a career in baseball, but like that coach developed in you this love for hard work ethic and discipline. And you've taken those principles and you've patterned your life after it. Or maybe you had an engineering professor and it wasn't just about, you know, the parabolic equations and algorithmic derivatives, if I even said that right. But it's about, man, this engineering professor taught me to love what I can do in a city. I can build buildings. I can shape the way that people live and make things more efficient and more beautiful. And I can increase someone's quality of living. That's like the goal behind this information. No one was more inspiring than Jesus when it came to teaching. And yet Jesus would say, no, the Holy Spirit actually is going to be with you like a personal tutor, reminding you, compelling you with the ideas that I've already shared to you. And he's going to open up your eyes again and again. He's going to inspire you again and again. He's going to reassure your heart again and again with those deep truths of my word. He's going to grow you. He's going to make you a better thinker, a better obeyer, a better Christian, more mature. He's a good teacher in that he transforms us. He's maturing us. He's reassuring us, reminding us of our purpose. All those many ways that make a good teacher a good teacher, that's who the Holy Spirit is to us. So he's a good teacher. Now flip down, flip over to chapter 15. We're going to see another thing that Jesus says about the Holy Spirit. Not just that he's a good teacher. 15 verse 26, this is how it starts. But when the Helper comes, again, Parakletos, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So number 4 in your notes. The Holy Spirit is a witness bearer, a witness bearer. The Holy Spirit is a witness bearer. The Holy Spirit bears witness about Jesus. Well, what does it mean to bear witness, by the way? Like, what do you think of when you think of, when you first hear the phrase, like, to bear witness? And probably most of you think about a courtroom setting, right? Like in a courtroom where someone bears witness, that's a person who is saying a statement before the public of something that is true, that they know something, that they saw something, and it'll corroborate with the evidence to add to what is already true. So it's saying, essentially saying you're the truth teller in the situation. That's why John says in verse 26, he says, when the Helper comes, the Spirit of truth, who comes from the Father, he'll bear witness about me. So in other words, there's like that little addition, the Spirit of truth, it's like a nod in that direction. Like, yeah, he's going to tell the truth about me. It's a nod to, yeah, he's going to testify about me in kind of a courtroom setting. He's going to make things clear. He's going to bear true witness. He's not going to be a false witness. But the Holy Spirit's role of bearing witness to Jesus, though, it's not just a courtroom type setting where you're trying to corroborate evidence of right and wrong or true and false. It's a little bit more than that, too. The idea of bearing witness is also declaring something. So it's like you're testifying to the truth of that thing. So you're not just saying it's true. You're like making much of the fact that it is true. You're magnifying that truth. You're drawing attention to it. You're pointing to it. You want other people to see it. You know, how many of you remember, they maybe even still have this, Nike's witness t-shirts. You've seen those? It's just witness with the LeBron James logo right under it. Okay. It's basically saying if you wore that shirt, you are a witness. You are pointing to LeBron James being the king. Now, he's not the GOAT, but he's the king. And it's arguing for his greatness. It's arguing for, I've seen this from the beginning, and this guy's the real deal. So in a way, the Holy Spirit is doing that as a witness bearer. He's telling the truth about Jesus. But more than that, he's drawing attention to, he's pointing towards, he's arguing for the greatness of, he's directing our attention to that truth. Now, theologian and author J.I. Packer, he described the Holy Spirit's role as a witness bearer. He describes it this way. He says it's a floodlight ministry, a floodlight ministry. What are floodlights? What are those things? What does he mean by that exactly? So floodlights are those massive, massive lights that are positioned at the bottom of big buildings or big trees that shine up on those structures so that you can see and appreciate their beauty at night, right? Okay, here at Second Baptist, if you drive by on Voss and Woodway late at night, we have massive floodlights that shine on all of our really nice buildings and facilities and trees, and you're like, wow, that is a beautiful campus. You know, there are floodlights on homes in nice neighborhoods. You know, you drive through Memorial or River Oaks and you're like, wow, these are great, glorious, grand buildings, super stately. You know, there's floodlights you go downtown on the Astro Stadium. It's all lit up at night. The Toyota Center, all lit up at night. They're there to draw attention to the beauty and glory of those things. Now, let me just ask you a quick question. How many of you, again, whenever you're driving through Memorial or River Oaks or wherever you're going, how many of you have ever driven through those areas late at night and been like, man, the floodlights on those houses are like so powerful. I wonder what the wattage is on that. I wonder what the electric bill is on that. Those floodlights are like, dang, they must have been expensive floodlights. Sometimes. Of course not, right? Of course not. You never even think about the floodlights because the floodlights are there to serve the purpose of drawing attention to the building itself. You're like, that home is Venetian glory. It is Italian exquisite. I mean, it's like, wow, that's it must have been a $20 million house. That is so nice. The floodlights are there to direct your attention, not to it, but to the thing that it is pointing to. That is precisely what the Holy Spirit does, his role in general, as a witness bearer. He is bearing witness to Jesus. He's pointing to Jesus's grandeur, his glory, his beauty, to make us more convinced of the truth of who Jesus is, to shine a light on all the things that he's done for us, why that's important. He's doing that to increase our affections and love and allegiance to Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is kind of like, if you think about it, he's kind of like the shy member of the Trinity, where he doesn't like attention. Like, he wants to give attention away. He doesn't like being the center of attention. He wants Jesus to be the center of attention. That's where he feels most comfortable, okay? By the way, this is why in church services, okay, where the Holy Spirit is front and center of the attention of the worship service. Maybe you can think about what I'm talking about here, where the Holy Spirit is the point. The Holy Spirit does not like that. He's like, stop giving me all this. It's not about me. Like, I feel so uncomfortable and weird. And yes, I am part of the Godhead, but like, I'm here to point to Jesus. And yes, I'm present and I'm real and I'm active, but like, I'm not the point. The point is not how you relate to me. The point is how you relate to Jesus. And I help you relate to Jesus better. I'm not here to be the point of your Christian life. Jesus is. I'm helping you with that. So in church contexts like that, something might feel off at times, or it just feels, that's why. Like, the Holy Spirit isn't there to take up your bandwidth. It's to increase your bandwidth for Jesus and to point to him. He's that witness bearer. He's pointing to Jesus. And if you think about it, in the whole structure of the Trinity, it's this beautiful giving away of glory. The Holy Spirit points to Jesus. Jesus glorifies the Father. The Father glorifies the Son. And it's this big cycle of giving away glory over and over. That's selflessness. That's what a perfect relationship looks like all along. The Trinity models us what that looks like in itself, which is so cool. Now, go to chapter 16. Flip over and look at verse 4. We're going to continue. Two more points about the Holy Spirit real quick. Chapter 16, verse 4. Jesus talking again. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now that I'm going to the Father who sent me, and none of you asks, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, well, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, then I will send the Holy Spirit to you. So number 5 in your notes, number 5 out of 6. Number 5 is the Holy Spirit is God's better for us. The Holy Spirit is God's better for us. I get that idea really from verse number 7, Jesus says to his disciples, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I don't go away, then the Helper cannot come to you. Does that not sound just a little bit insane, by the way? You know, I think it's good to read the Bible and just to think about what it actually says and just read it and be like, okay, cool. Think about what Jesus is saying here. He's telling his disciples, it's better for me to leave. That's got to be wild. They're like, whoa, hold on, Jesus. What do you mean it's better for you to leave us? We have like front row access to you, God in the flesh, 24/7. How is it better for you to go and us to not be with you? How is that an advantage to us? I mean, think about the advantages, right, real quick, of being one of Jesus' 12 disciples, okay? You have a theological question? Boom. There ain't nobody better to answer those questions than Jesus himself. You know, Jesus, you know, I've been really wondering about the dinosaurs. Like, where did they really come? Like, how did they get? Where did they extinct? All of the crazy questions that they might have, Jesus would have an answer to. He's like the best personal pastor you could ever have on earth with them. You know, if they didn't have wine at a wedding, you know, the wine ran out. Boom. He got you. You know, what about, hey, Jesus, we're hungry. We don't have any. Bam. Oh, wow. This is way more food than I thought. He's producing food. You know, he's like a personal chef. You know, they're in a storm on the, on a boat going through the water, and their boat's about to crack and break and they're about to die. Jesus, boom, calms the storm. You know, there's a time in scripture where they needed money to pay taxes. It's also tax season, by the way. It's tax days on Tuesday. just put that out there. The disciples are trying to like pay taxes, and Jesus is like, oh, don't worry, I got that covered. Takes a coin out of a fish's mouth to pay their taxes. Boom, personal accountant, right there. You're sick. Boom, Jesus, personal doctor right there. I mean, in literally every single way through the Gospels, Jesus is helping them in their life. How then is it possible for it to be to the disciples' advantage that Jesus go away? Jesus like solved all of their problems that they have. He was God with them. And here's why. I've heard one pastor say it this way. He says, the reason why it's an advantage for Jesus to go away and for the Holy Spirit to come is this. It's because the Holy Spirit inside of us is better than Jesus beside us. The Holy Spirit inside of us is actually better than Jesus beside of us. Why? Why? Because through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, God can be in each of us in many different places at one time together. Jesus, as a human in flesh and blood, is confined to space, time, and matter. Whereas the Holy Spirit is not. Jesus can be in one place at one time in one way. The Holy Spirit is immaterial and therefore can be in many places at the same time in many different people, in many different contexts. So it's not because the Holy Spirit offers something in greater quality that Jesus does, right? You can't offer something in greater quality than Jesus. But it's rather that the Holy Spirit makes that quality available at a greater amount. It's a greater quantity than Jesus can, being limited to a human. So the advantages, and we don't have time to really get into this all today, is that God just doesn't dwell with us. He dwells in us, the Holy Spirit. God just doesn't dwell in one place like the temple or in Jesus, but in many places through the lives of the believers. The Holy Spirit gives us spiritual giftedness that we can use to serve the kingdom. Jesus will start the work in us, but the Holy Spirit will continue and fulfill the work through us. So there's many reasons why it's an advantage for Jesus to leave so that the Holy Spirit can come. But ultimately, Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit is a better scenario for the believer today than it is for me to be walking beside you in all of those different ways. Let's keep going. Number six, and we'll wrap up. This comes from, keep reading that same verse, that same paragraph we had, leaving off in verse 7. Here's verse 8, chapter 16. And when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Okay, number 6, your final one in your notes is this. The Holy Spirit is a good judge. The Holy Spirit is a good judge. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit, he essentially does one thing here. He references this action that he does, but he does it in three different kind of ways. But it's all expressions of the same thing. Verse 8 is that he will convict the world. Convict the world. The Greek word for convict there is the word elenko, which really means to expose and also to rebuke, to reprove, to convict. It's like, when you convict something, a number of things happen. You're shining the light on what is good and bad. You are providing justice. Those who are in the wrong are made fearful. Those who are in the right, who were accused of being the wrong, are then vindicated. So there's comfort. So there's many different angles of how conviction works. But he says it this way, that those three things are concerning sin, concerning righteousness, concerning judgment. So just a big overview of what the Holy Spirit's work is that the Holy Spirit's presence in convicting is to convict and comfort when it comes to right and wrong, good and bad, true and false, wherever we might lie on that spectrum. He's convicting and comforting when it comes to good and bad, right and wrong, true and false. And he's making those things more and more clear. So for the believer, this is what this looks like. For the believer, this means that the Holy Spirit will convict us of sin. So when we disobey God, or when we have a selfish attitude, or we wrong or break God's heart, we feel that on a deeper way than unbelievers do. Because the infraction is not just, oh, I don't want people to view me that way. Or the infraction is not just, well, it was a rule at my work. The infraction goes deeper. It goes more spiritually to, I am breaking fellowship with God, and God is not okay with this, and he wants more from me. Maybe my company doesn't care, whatever, it's not a big deal. God cares about you, not just about the thing itself, but how that thing affects you. So there's conviction, but that conviction, it ought to be really comforting, though, because though conviction is hard, it would be even more tragic if we didn't feel conviction for sin, right? Like, it would be really tragic if we're continuing down a path that is tragic to our souls and we don't even know and we can't feel and it doesn't really bother us at all. There's this disease called SIPA, which stands for congenital insensitivity to pain and anhidrosis. And it's a rare condition, not many people have, but it's where people's pain-sensing nerves are disconnected from their brain. So in this scenario, you know, you can put your hand on a hot stove and you don't feel it. Now, some of you are like, that sounds awesome. I won't have to feel pain. Like, sign me up for the football team. Like, I'm going to go, you know. I hear you on that. But if you really think about it, that ability to feel pain is actually a really good thing. Because, yeah, maybe you don't feel the pain. But what you don't know is that your hand is melting when your hand is on the stove. Like, you're destroying your hand and you have no awareness of it. That is not a blessing. That's a curse. And so the Holy Spirit is our nerve system of conviction, per se, in a way. It's a gift so that whenever we do fall into sin, it's painful. It's better to us so that we take our hand off of it. It's God's preventative way of making sure that he's keeping us safe and intact. It's a conviction for the purpose of comfort. But to the unbeliever, though, the Holy Spirit does convict as well. But this conviction is not for comfort. It is for condemnation. It's essentially this convicting spirit of God is not okay with sin. God is not okay with evil. And apart from Christ, we are evil and we are sinful and God will do away with us. It's very, very heavy. But because God is a good judge, he has to remove evil. If you're a judge and you let evil go, you're not a good judge. You know, we know many corrupt judges all through America, all through the world, more so in the world because we have systems that keep them in check here. But corrupt judges say what is evil is not that big of a deal and say what is good is, well, it's not that big of it. There's other things that are more important than that. And so for the unbeliever, it is a heavy, scary thing to fall under the conviction of the Holy Spirit without the blood of Christ to atone for our sins, to acquit us and to make us righteous. And so that's a call for people to, man, if you're an unbeliever and you're steeping yourself into sin, you might feel a conviction there, a Holy Spirit level of he's not in you, but he might be pointing you to an area where you can find comfort. And that is by surrendering your life to Christ and his righteousness so that you can be okay and he wants to help you through it. So this is the Holy Spirit is who the Holy Spirit is and what he's all about. How he will act in our lives. He helps, he teaches, he counsels, he convicts, he comforts, he continues the work of Jesus. And I know this has been a little bit more informational, probably not as practical, but I want to leave us on a practical point here. I want you to just think about this and just ask yourself a very basic practical question of this. You know, we talked about the Holy Spirit being like fuel to the life of the Christian. Is the Holy Spirit fueling my life? Like, if you really think to the nitty gritty of day-to-day life, how you think, how you feel, why you make certain decisions, is the Holy Spirit fueling my decision-making? Or am I being fueled by a deep insecurity? Am I being fueled by deep anxiety? Am I being led by my own authority of what I think is right and wrong, good or bad, true or false? Or is it the Holy Spirit pointing you to the authority of Jesus and the love of Jesus for us on the cross? What is my life really rooted in? I know I claim Christianity. I mean, I'm not a Hindu. I'm not a Buddhist. But practically speaking, like, what is moving the needle for you day by day? What is your motivation? What is your identity? Are you leaning into this Holy Spirit, to the Holy Spirit, the person of God for you, and depending upon him to get you through day by day? Or you're not limping on your own strength. Through the Holy Spirit, God helps us. So wherever you find yourself today, whether it's struggling with a certain situation, with work, with relationships, with finances, with what has happened to you, with what you're struggling to walk through right now, the Holy Spirit wants to help you in a certain way to reassure God's promises to you, to convict you. Maybe you're like, I feel stuck. I'm in this sin. I'm so far deep. He wants to help you. He wants to teach you. Maybe you're like, I'm just confused. I don't know where to go exactly. He wants to lead you and guide you. Where you're like, I don't know what decision I need to make and how I should think through this. Surrender your life to the power and the yielding of the Holy Spirit. God will, wants to work in our lives as his people. He came to dwell with us so that that can be palpable and true in our own lives. Let's pray. God, thank you for the Holy Spirit that you have given us. And God, I know I'm just speaking from my own life. I don't depend upon the Holy Spirit enough. That your Holy Spirit is indwelling the lives of believers. And too frequently, we maybe give him a nod in prayer. And that's it. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit would be stirred up within us more and more. Help us to know your truth. Help us to love the things that we're supposed to love. I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring freedom in the areas where we need freedom. That your Holy Spirit would give us insight into the areas that we might just feel confused and in the dark. God, we know that you want to work in our lives in that regard. I pray that you would do so. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.